I want to continue the message on from spiritual impoverishment to spiritual enrichment, the case of the Church of Ephesus. And I like the Church of Ephesus because, like I say, it's the only church in the New Testament that we can trace its history in Acts chapter 19, through Acts chapter 20. And then Paul wrote the epistle from Rome in AD 60. And then 4 years later, Paul died. A couple of years after he wrote the epistle, died. Then 30 years later, we see the Lord Jesus talking to the Apostle John, who was the only living apostle then, that write to the church of Ephesus that they had forgotten their first love. So we see how a church that didn't exist came into existence and how it grew and expanded, you know, and it became established. And after its establishment, went through certain things till Paul wrote the epistle to them. And then after Paul wrote the epistle to them, Paul dies, Peter dies, all of them get off the scene. Then 30, 40 years later, in AD 95, Jesus still has the church of Ephesus on his radar. And now he's talking to them and said, Jesus actually identified their strengths, their weaknesses, identified opportunities and the threats facing them. Right? Collectively. So in this, I want to talk about the church. Now, the Ephesians is also interesting because there are so many metaphors of the church in Ephesus. Hallelujah. Did I pray? I didn't pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are here by your Spirit. And because you are here by your Spirit, Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit will teach us. Your Holy Spirit will give us insight into your word and into your church. And I pray that we will all understand the spiritual enterprise that you created called the church. And how our membership or non-membership will determine our spiritual outcome. And so we pray that Holy Spirit, you give us an understanding heart, an insightful mind to grasp what is it about the church that is so indispensable in our age. So Holy Spirit, teach us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. I believe that many people do not understand the church. And because we do not understand the church, we may tend to abuse it or misuse it. Right? And so in this presentation in the church of, we're losing the church of Ephesus, the Spirit of God uses Paul to identify several different metaphors. Now, remember, a metaphor is really an illustrative tool. It helps us understand one aspect of the church, but it doesn't make it complete. You need to appreciate that there are other possible perspectives, right? So first of all, Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ, Ephesians 1:20. Then he talks about the church as the citizens of a kingdom. Then he talks about the church as the household of God. Then he identifies the church as the holy temple of the Lord. Then he talks about the church also as the habitation of God through the Spirit. And he talks about the church as the family of God. He talks about the church as the bride of Christ. And finally, he talks about the church as I don't want to say as the armor of God, but it does not exclude the believer. It is only the believer using the tools of the armor through prayer that God can weaponize the believer on earth. Are you understanding what I'm saying? The church is not the tools, but the church becomes the believer's prayer with the deployment of the tools that God has placed at his disposal. We will get there, talk about the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, right? Now, one of the things I noticed about all of these metaphors is that God thinks about systems. You know what a system is? A system is an entity that has many interacting, interdependent, and even interrelated parts. A car, for instance, is a system, right? A house is a system. We have the plumbing sub, and systems have subsystems, right? So the house is a system. You have the plumbing system. You have the electrical system. You have the ventilation system, subsystems, right? So a system is basically an entity with different interacting, interrelating, and interdependent parts. So when you look at a system, it enables you to see an entity in its wholeness, not in terms of its parts. The family is a social system, right? Consists of the father, the mother, the children, other things, right? So we see that the church is a system, and all the metaphors that Paul used are systems. Hallelujah. So a system has, like we said, its environment. We'll talk more about that. Its boundaries, its structure, its purpose, its functioning. And of course, last but not least, a system enables us to diagnose what a problem is. Right? Because when you take your car to the mechanic, it's not always that the problem is the electrical system. It could be the exhaust system. Right? It could be different systems in the car. Now remember, a car has 5,000 parts. So there are different systems, big, large, small. So God has a systems thinking. And a lot of things, I'm learning that a lot of things in the church has to do with systems. Even faith is a system. Why do I say that? Romans says that thou shalt believe the Lord with your heart and confess with your mouth, and thou shalt be saved. Then he goes on to say, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So faith is a system incorporating your heart and your mouth. The problem with us is that we use only one part of the system to the exclusion of the other. So when some people are exercising their faith, they believe, but sometimes they don't confess. And then they don't see. But God is a systems thinker. Why? Think about it. He created the solar system. Lord have mercy, right? And the solar system extends beyond your zip code. You know that? It even extends beyond the Earth's zip code. And what blew me away is in Acts chapter 10, right? God sends Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, to preach the gospel to Cornelius. Peter goes there after, you know, so many interventions and impediments. And Peter gets there, and as Peter is presenting the gospel, the Bible says the Holy Ghost falls on them. And I would have thought the Holy Ghost would fall only on Cornelius. No. But the Holy Ghost falls on everybody in Cornelius' household. His wife, his kids, his servants. God is a systems thinker. He doesn't think only about you. You see, when he started talking to Abraham, he was thinking about Abraham's descendants. When even Abraham was fatherless, he didn't have a son. Yet God was thinking about his descendants. Hallelujah. And you and I have to learn to think like God, who is a systems thinker. Hallelujah. Now, there are so many different systems, natural systems, you know, man-made systems, solar systems, transportation systems, information systems, you know, all kinds of systems. The world is dominated by systems. Hallelujah. And the church is dominated by systems. Hallelujah. So in in Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible discusses the body of Christ. The first on the list, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Now remember, I am a King James lover, so you can use your version. But let me read from King James right there. He says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul talking about God. And set him at his own right hand. God has a right hand. In the heavenly places. Far above all principality and might. Now think about it. God is not only interested in the system, he is also interested in your position in the system. Hallelujah. So in God's scheme of things, the body of Christ, Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God. But the position of Jesus, according to the scriptures, is above the demonic host. Whether in space or in the stratosphere, I don't know. But my Bible is telling me Jesus' position is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That is why Peter said at the beautiful kid that there is no name in heaven given among men whereby we may be saved except the name of Jesus. Paul got it. Right? And he says, not only in this world, but so there's another world coming, and Jesus is still going to be the head. Then he says, and had put all things under his feet. So the system of the body of Christ includes the feet. Hallelujah. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, this is the most powerful revelation about the church. Hallelujah. Because when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, do I have it here? I don't think I have it here. But let me go back. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me read from King James, from verse 14 to 30. Paul is saying the same thing. For the body is not one member, but many. Talking about different parts of the system. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Obviously, it's no. And if the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? No. If the whole body were an eye, where will the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where will the smelling be? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And they were all one members where the body is. Now there are many members, but you are one body. Hallelujah. So Paul is emphasizing this truth. Now remember, if you look at the human anatomy, there are visible parts and there are invisible parts. Now, the fact that you don't see your kidney does not mean it's not there. Hallelujah. It's there. Right? We can see your ears. We can see your beard. We can see your nose. We can see your hands. But the Bible is saying that the body's parts includes those that are visible and invisible. Which means there are some ministries that accompany some level of visibility, maybe public visibility, and others not necessarily visible. Anytime I go to Nanuet for an event, there are a group of women who are always working in the kitchen. God bless their soul. They are always getting the tables ready for the pastors, for the visitors, always working in the kitchen, putting food together, sweeping, doing. I call them, this is the back office operations. And listen to what Paul says from verse 21 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more members of these members of the body, which seem to be feeble, are necessary. Other translation says, those parts that appear to be weak. Now remember, if you look at the human anatomy, some parts of the body have bones. Right? Like my hands and my feet, they appear strong. Some parts of your internal organs are so delicate. If you touch it, you could probably even crush it. Or God doesn't even give you the opportunity to even touch it. Because you can either contaminate it or destroy it. So God put it in there. Now, do you also know that in the human anatomy, all organs are placed in the same position? Hallelujah. I haven't seen somebody whose heart is in his legs. If you see one, tell me. We'll go and put him in a zoo or some museum because it will be a spectacle. Right? I haven't seen anybody's ear at his heel. What is God telling us? The position that God positions you enables you to perform that function. If God puts you out there, you cease to perform that function. Hallelujah. So the body of Christ, let me say it and say it again, it's a living organism, living, breathing body, because it is filled with believers who have the Holy Ghost living in them, who were quickened by God. The song that we sang, rejoice, I'm filled with the Holy Ghost, I'm more than a conqueror. Hallelujah. So the question I'm asking is, who are you in the body of Christ? What organ or part are you? And what is your function? Hallelujah. Let me quickly run through this before we go to Romans. The church is a living organism. The church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. It has many parts, including organs. Every body part is placed in a specific position determined by God, not determined by the pastor. The specific position determines your function and your functioning. The body parts, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the hand, they perform functions of seeing, hearing, and smelling and touching. So the functions engage in functioning. The eyes has to engage in seeing for the body. The ear has to be in the business of hearing for the body. The nose has to be in the business of smelling for the body. Now, guess what? This is the revelation. All the revelatory gifts are in the head, and the head is Christ. This blew me away. In other words, spiritually, you can't see without Jesus making you see, because he's the head. The body can't hear without Jesus, the head, making you hear the body. The body can't smell or taste without Jesus giving you the capabilities, spiritual capabilities, to see, to hear, and to taste. So can you imagine a body that is disconnected with the head? Then you are blind. You are not even hearing. You are not seeing. You are not tasting and you are not smelling. How can you live a life? And this is just the visible part. I haven't even talked about respiration and excretion and all those functions. Hallelujah. And if we fail to engage in the functions prescribed by God, the head, we get into the first problem we called malfunction, which means some parts are faulty. They are not functioning in accordance to expectations. Think about it. Jesus said, let the children come unto me, right? But we don't have even a nursing ministry here for kids. And we call ourselves a church. How are the children going to come if there's nothing for them to come? How many of us will go to a restaurant if there's no food? What are you going to do there? I can stay in my house. Right? Or a restaurant with no menu. Right? You go in. So what do you want to eat? What do you have? Right? What I will eat is based on what capabilities and resources you have to cook the food I want. So show me what you can do, and I'll say maybe I want grilled chicken. If I don't know you can do grilled chicken, why would I even select it? I hope you are not hungry as I am. Right. Hallelujah. If you go with me to Romans chapter number 12. See, I like it when the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, repeats himself, not only in Ephesians, But in Corinthians and Romans and other places, Romans chapter 12 from verse 5, he says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorted on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. God is telling you not only about your functioning, but the attitude that should accompany the service. Hallelujah. It's not enough even to know your identity and to know your functioning without the behavior that accompanies the performance of those tasks. And you go to some places and people are rude. Right? They think they are doing you a favor. Right? Without the attitude, God is not able to use you. Why am I saying that? God does not want a rebellious attitude. God does not want a competitive attitude in the church. Right? That's why Paul said, be sober and don't think of yourself more highly than you should. Hallelujah. And we come to church and we dance and we go at home not understanding the implications of what it is to be part of a church. Jesus said, if you are not part of me, you are none of his. So belonging to the church has spiritual implications for your life. And someday, God is going to ask you and I, right? I gave you this. I gave you this gift. I gave you this talent. I gave you this ability. What did you use it for in such and such a place, in such and such a time? And that is the body. Hallelujah. I could go on and talk more about the body, but I want to go to other metaphors. If you want the complete version, place an order for my book. Hallelujah. Let's go to the second metaphor. Paul calls it the citizens of the kingdom. Hallelujah. And let me give you two scriptures that will help us understand why this is so important. Right? Go with me to Luke chapter 13. I've told you, Luke chapter 13, and then open also to Matthew chapter 15. So Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 16, and then Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. In Luke chapter 13, the first one, right, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and there was this old lady who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. Let me quickly read it. Verse 10. And as he was teaching in one of the synagogues, this is Luke chapter 13, verse 10. As he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to me, woman, thou art loosed from thy infirmity. And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Hallelujah. As soon as Jesus healed the woman, the enemies of the state, the Pharisees said, why did Jesus perform the miracle on the Sabbath? And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? This is what Jesus said. That blew my mind. Verse 16. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now remember, Jesus goes to the synagogue, notices this woman, calls her, prays for her, heals her, and when they even complain, use the word, this woman being a daughter of Abraham ought to be healed. Why? Because God had established a covenant with Abraham that I will bless them that bless you. In your descendants, everybody shall be blessed. And Jesus was just carrying out the woman's right. The woman didn't even know that she had the right to healing. Now, hold your thoughts right there and go with me to Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon. These are neighboring nations which were not part of the nation of Israel. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the coast and cried unto him, Have mercy on me, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Jesus didn't even answer her a word. Hallelujah. Right? The first daughter woman, the daughter of Abraham, she didn't even request. Jesus goes, lay hands, prays for her, and the woman is healed. This woman cries out with all the nice titles, Son of David. Jesus didn't mind her. You know why? The woman didn't have a right of claim because she was not a descendant of Abraham. But, let's go on. There's a big but. But he answered her not a word. Verse 23. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, when we talk about a system, one of the characteristics of a system is the boundaries of the system. The system defines your boundaries, what you can do and what you can do, where you can go for ministry and where you cannot go. Don't go where God has not sent you. So this woman came, but the woman changed her strategy. I believe God let her do. Then she came and she worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Because remember, she was calling Jesus son of David, and you had no relationship with David. She was an imposter. Like the seven sons of Sceva, right? The evil spirit, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? Her identity disqualified her from making a claim of healing for her daughter. Hallelujah. Then this is what Jesus said. She hosted and said, Lord, help me. But Jesus answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Oh, Lord. Jesus called her a dog. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David said the same thing to Goliath. He said, Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? The children of Israel knew they had a covenant with God. And one of the symbolic manifestations of the covenant was the circumcision. That every male Israel had to undergo as a sign of the covenant with God, starting with Abraham. So when Jesus says it is not right to take the children's bread express the claims, the legal claims and expectations of the children. See, we don't feed our children because they are hungry. Yes, they are hungry, but we feed them because it is our responsibility as parents to feed them. I remember when we were kids, my sister behind me, you know, we were all in boarding school, right? And so when we are getting ready to go to school, everybody will write their list and we'll give it to daddy, we'll look at your list and say, okay. Then one time she wrote all these things and my daddy canceled a couple of them. She was upset. And my sister said, she was at that time probably about 14, 15 or 30. She said, I didn't ask to be born. And when I've been born and I want some things, you don't want to give it to me. Right? So Jesus is saying that it is the children's right to the bread and it's not to foreigners. But guess what? And the lady answered and said, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. That was a revelation. Then Jesus said unto the woman, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto you even as thy will. And her daughter was made whole in that very hour. The door of faith opens up for those who didn't have a covenant with God in Jesus' image. Now remember, Jesus was still under the Old Testament. He hadn't died yet through crucifixion, so the door to the Gentiles was still not open. So at this point in time, Jesus had to operate as being sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that is exactly what he did. Boundaries. But what opened the door? Faith. Hallelujah. So when we talk about the citizens of the kingdom as the church, think about it. The daughter of Abraham, we're talking about rights and privileges of the believer. Hallelujah. Rights are entitlements or enforceable claims that we enjoy. And not only do we enjoy them, if it's encoded in the law, it forces others to give you the same rights. Hallelujah. That is why when you go to Walmart, even public parking, right? The government has passed the law to make provision for people who are disabled to be parked near the building. You dare not park there. It's their right. And in some businesses, you have to make your business disabled accessible, public places. If you go to driver's license, right, they have a Snydersville, they have a ramp. It's not for me or you. It's for people who are physically challenged. So it's their right. Now, a right as an American citizen means that it can never be revoked. You understand that? Because it's enforceable. You can make a claim on healing on Jesus any day. Don't beg for it. Know who you are and say, God, because of what you did on Calvary, Scripture says himself took away my infirmities and my sicknesses when you died on the cross, and by your stripes I was healed. You make the claim. Sometimes we are just not patient. If you read back to Matthew chapter 15, the Bible says the woman from Tyre and Sidon, her daughter was healed in that same hour. which means time. Sometimes healing takes place over time, process. Some people get it instant. But it is your right, and you should enforce it in the courts of the God that we serve. Hallelujah. So this is the church, right? Now remember, where did we get this right? Because in Matthew 18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of it shall not prevail. And I will give them the keys of the kingdom. The keys are the rights. Oh, Lord. Now, you know, in the U.S. here, if you are not a citizen, you can't take a case to court. One of the first things they will check if you file a grievance in the court is to check whether you're a citizen of the U.S. It's a right for citizens. It's not a right for non-citizens. And spiritually, when you use the name of Jesus, the Bible says every tongue should bow. Every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. It's your right. So we are not talking about happenstance. And so Paul is telling the Ephesians, you are citizens of the kingdom because you have been born again by the Spirit of God. You have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Ghost lives in you. What else do you want? Hallelujah. Privileges are conditional rights. So, for instance, a driver's license is a privilege. Right? It's not a right. It's a privilege. It's conditional in the sense that different states will have different provisions that you have to meet before you drive. Now remember, in a privilege, we don't care. The government is not going to give you a car because you want to drive. We'll give you a Lamborghini. No. The right to drive gives you the authority to drive, but not the means to drive. In a right, God is responsible not only for the means, the provision, but God is responsible for making it happen for you. Healing. Hallelujah. So when Paul is telling the Ephesians, you are the citizens of the kingdom of God, Paul is telling them about their rights and privileges that need to be exercised in the spiritual court of God. The Bible says Jesus is our advocate, right? So when you make a claim and Jesus has to ratify that claim before the throne room and then it comes back to you. Hallelujah. And this gives us the opportunity to change the head. But what are we doing? We are engrossed with dysfunctional and more functional churches. Churches is getting into politics. Because they see it as an avenue to change the world. How did Paul and Peter change the world? They changed the world on their knees by performing miracles and preaching the gospel and praying. Hallelujah. Go with me to Revelation chapter number 8. And I haven't even touched on the others. Let me finish with this because these are more important. Revelation chapter number 8. If my iPad will cooperate with me. Okay, so go with me to Revelation chapter 8. I'm reading from verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, There was silence in heaven about the space of about half an hour. Oh my goodness. Silence. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now look at the spiritual system that we are thinking about here, right? So angels are in play. There's a golden censer. There's a golden altar. And another angel is offering incense along with the prayers of the saints. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Hallelujah. This is like a picture of the, I call it the cycle of prayer. So in heaven, this is what John saw, right? In heaven, God has an altar. And there's an, you know, I was an Anglican, so I understand. A censer, I took a picture. It's a golden vessel shaped like a, it's like a teapot, right? They put incense in and light up. The incense is really aromatic materials, right? Frankincense and all kinds of stuff, right? They put it in and light it up. And sometimes it could be even organic material, like plants, dry plants, and the fragrance from the censer fills up the sanctuary. I was an Anglican, so I know what I'm talking about, right? And sometimes it's hung on a chain, and they swing the chain to perfume the entire. See, this is what the Anglicans have replicated physically, right? But they did this spiritually in Leviticus. But we are not doing it physically, spiritually. So the Bible is saying that when you pray, the prayer of the saints ascends up to the throne room of God. And then the angel takes the prayers of the saints and purifies you with the heavenly incense. Your prayer does not go by itself to God, because we are impure people with impure products and outcome. But God has given us that provision. And so it is mixed with the heavenly incense. Now remember, when Jesus was born, he was given incense, right? Symbolic. Right? So the angel mixes the prayers of the saints with the incense, and the Bible says it ascends to heaven. Right? So God takes the prayers of the saints with mixed with the incense from the altar in his throne room, and then it ascends before God. And then after it has ascended before God, the angel takes the censer, right, that is filled with the smoke, and casts it back to earth. So in other words, whatever you prayed for has gone through God's sanctification and purification process, right? God will take all the bags out. The things that he knows you don't need now, you take it out, right? The things that are not his will, he will take it out. Because he said, pray according to my will. The things that are his will and he believes you need it, that's what comes down. But when it comes down, the effect is change. It starts with voices. You are hearing my voice, right? That is one level of change, right? Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Voices become a mechanism, preaching of the gospel, for God to influence change in earth through preaching. So you hear voices, But then it's not only voices. Then we move to thunderings. You see, from thunderings to lightnings, and we are increasing the intensity of the change. The greatest change that happens is the earthquake. Hallelujah. An earthquake can happen and it can destroy millions literally in minutes. So God is trying to tell you, and he told John, that your prayers have the effect at the highest level like an earthquake. Remember in Acts, Peter and John prayed when they were being persecuted by church. The Bible says the place where they were was what they were praying, that the Holy Ghost fell and shook the grounds where they were. Earthquake. Hallelujah. So don't ever stop praying. That's why I chose the song. Even when we don't see it, God is working. Keep praying. And the revelation that Paul caught about prayer, Peter, John, because Jesus told them, we can't change our world by lobbying the government. The government itself, they need help. And you are putting your faith in government. Jeremiah says you are cursed. Because you are trusting in man. And that is the church's problem. What God has cursed, we are adoring. Men. We are not going to. Peter and Paul changed the world. And remember, Paul did this not with a Lamborghini or a private jet. Right? All he did, he said, these hands have ministered to my needs. Walking, sailing to go to cities and towns to share the message of the gospel. Because some of these people have not even heard the voice of a preacher preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had died and gone decades, if not centuries. In Paul's time, it was decades. By the time Paul reached Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, you know, Jesus had died about 20 years. And they said all they knew was John's the baptism. Hallelujah. Let me quickly go through this because my time is up. And these are the two most important things. And I'm just even giving you the drive-through version. Right? The church is also a household. We see that in verse 21. Right? A household, obviously, is a house. But is the house functioning as a unit? In fact, even today, economic systems are measured in terms of households. So when you are filing your taxes, you know, they ask you, how many people are in your household? You know, and they say, okay, dependents, you know, and then you list. So the government even measures the population by the number of households. And I told you, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, Cornelius was a big guy. He was a reputed man, centurion. He had money. And so the household extends beyond his own family to all his servants who live on the same premises and serve him. So a household is a house and its occupants, regardless as a unit, and refers to the people who live together and share money, even if they are not related to each other. And so the household presents a domesticated view of the church. in which God is the head of the household. And there are other members of the household. They share a meal. They live in the same location. Just like most of us growing up with our parents. Right? Then, the holy temple of the Lord. Ephesians talks about the holy temple of the Lord. Now, before we, is the building dedicated for religious worship. You see, unlike a household, which is the domesticated view, we live there, we go home, we come out, right? Everybody lives there, this is your abode. The temple is specially dedicated to religious worship. Right? And God, David wanted to build God a temple. God said no. So he allowed his son Solomon to build. A holy temple is where God dwells with his people throughout the biblical story. So in the Old Testament, they had a physical place that God designated that I will meet you there. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And this is our last for today. 2 Chronicles chapter number 5. This was the dedication of the temple in Solomon's time. 2 Chronicles chapter number 5. And let me start from, you can read the entire chapter, but let me start from verse number 11. To 14. Verse number 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 5. The dedication of the temple. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for the priests that were present were sanctified and did not wait by course. And the Levites, which were the singers, right? So look at the distinction. And again, this is a system. The priests were there. There were some Levites who were singers, right? And it goes on to say, all of them of Asaph, these are the divisions, of Heman, Jedutun, with their sons and their brethren being arrayed in white linen, they had a dress code with instruments, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar. And with them, 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Oh my God, what a worship team. The trumpet section alone is 120. King Charles ain't seen no coronation like this. 120 priests with trumpets. This is the glory of Solomon's reign, right? Okay, let's go on. This guy's beautiful. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Let me repeat. We're talking about unity. He said, the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound. In the New Testament, one principle that keeps repeating is one accord. Anytime the believers came together and there was one accord, God did miracles. This is the root of that one accord. The trumpeters, you see, the trumpeters were not blowing out of tune a discord, and the singers were not also setting something else. They had rehearsed this. They were as one to make one sound. Sometimes when we come to worship, and some of us are singing, and some people are thinking about their pot roast in their oven, how can the Spirit of God manifest when your food has taken, your stomach has taken priority over the worship? We are not making one sound. Right? That is why when we come to church, And listen, we leave church Sunday and we don't show up till another Sunday. From the Monday to the Saturday, we go through challenges and struggles, right? Your boss, you know, harassing you, people, your children abusing you, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But when we get to church on Sunday, I pray that we would dispossess ourselves of the worldly baggage and come and give your time, spirit, soul, and body to God. And we'll see what God will do. We don't do it. We don't do it. And as we'll see, God can't wait to fill you up. Because when he fills you up, he sustains not only your spiritual momentum. Can you imagine sickness thriving in the body when God is in the body? He can't. So the Bible says the trumpeters were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," then the house was filled with a cloud. Ho, ho, ho. God came there by his presence, even the house of the Lord. So they created the conditions and the environment, one accord, for God's manifested presence to come. Which means you and I have a part to play in enabling the Spirit of God. You see, he lives in us. But he can also come and dwell among us in worship. And that is our ultimate objective. If you focus on our God together just for 2 hours. So that, verse 14. Let me go back to verse 13. Saying, "For his good, for his mercy and joy for it." They were singing and praising God. Then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. This is Old Testament. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is telling the Corinthians, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwell in you?" So the physical structure that was the temple that Solomon dedicated had become transformed to human vessels that the Spirit of God is waiting to fill. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, you guys don't get it. That is why, bless her soul, Pastor Sarah told us that when you come into the sanctuary, right, be careful what you say. You know, so we have to decide to make the place where physically, symbolically, where we meet God a special place. My mother had china that we didn't eat in every day. It was in a shelf. What does it say? You call it China hatch? Okay. It was under lock and key. And one time, my older sisters took some to school boarding house. My mom chased them at the school and retrieved her stuff, right? But she would only use it on special occasions when she was having special visitors. She would pull out the china and then serve. So if you look at Paul, Paul is telling the Corinthians, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So this is a congregation, it's the structure and also the people congregating for spiritual worship. Because God wants to fill us. The Old Testament, the Bible says, was a shadow. They had to make it happen. The priests were performing the rituals. They were singing, blah, 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 praising God. But God's ultimate aim was to come and live in you and I. And if you and I can learn to get a dose of God every time we come to church, we don't have any problem. Because you know what? Peter and Co. were filled with the Holy Ghost initially on the day of Pentecost. But you read the Bible and there were subsequent infillings of the Holy Ghost as they continued to do God's work. Till the point that the Holy Ghost on them became so strong, symbolic of oil. The thicker the oil, the more viscosity it is, the slower it evaporates. Right? And Peter raised the dead. Hallelujah. So imagine you create conditions for the Holy Ghost to increase incrementally in your life. That is the church. Let me end here. I've said enough. And I think, let's chew on the one we have. Let me see how much more we have. The habitation, the whole family, the bride. Oh, wait till we get here. You ain't seen nothing yet. But let's end here. Right? Let's bow down heads. And you and I should be excited because when Jesus said, I will build my church, remember, at the time, there were other pre-existing institutions. There were banks, there were hospitals, there were schools, but he never said he was going to build the church using any of those pre-existing organizational templates. The church was a new spiritual enterprise that he was going to put into place because he himself was going to become the... I wouldn't even want to call Jesus corporate CEO because I devalue him. He's the head. So let's bow down heads. I want you to pray for yourself based on what you have heard today. How can you improve your responsibility, obligation, and authority as a member of the church, as a part of the body of Christ, as a citizen of the kingdom, as part of the sanctuary, the temple of God, whether you are the censer, the altar, the golden candlestick, whatever, what part are you? And not only that, are you exercising that part for God's glory, for his service? Father, we thank you for this afternoon. Thank you for your word, which is spirit, which is life. I pray the Lord, as we have deliberated on your word, on your church, you will continue to give us an understanding. And beyond that, Father God, thank you for making us more enthusiastic about your business, energizing us to pray for our generation, to pray for our leaders in the church, to pray for the church to be effective. We come against every malfunction and every dysfunction in the church. We come against it in Jesus' name. And we pray that your revelatory gifts will equip and empower our leaders to see through your eyes, to hear through your ears, so the church can become the church that Jesus expected it for our generation. And we thank you for each and every one of us that we will rise up to the call and execute our responsibilities and obligations for our generation, for our children. And Lord, we need your help. And we thank you for your help. Help from the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.